I love that song. Have you found that to be true? That might take me a moment of recovery. The longer I serve him, the sweeter it grows. I'm glad to be here this morning. I'm glad to be part of this church. I love seeing children's story here. Do you? I'm telling you, when all those kids come forward, I just am grateful to be part of a church family that invests in the life of kids. And I think it was fun that our offering was for Conference Faith Advance. A few years ago, I was over on the Western Slope in a little church. I think Sydney might have even been with us. And the offering was for Conference Faith Advance. Elder gets up and he said, "Well, today our offering is for Conference Faith Advance." And that offering goes to advance the conference. Let's pray. And we knelt, and he prayed the most beautiful prayer about, "God, bless these funds. Multiply them for your kingdom. Bless the hands that care for these and guide them and give them wisdom." And I stood up to preach quite moved because I knew that prayer, George will correct me if I'm wrong, is at least 20% for me of the Faith Advance offering because of camp ministry, kid ministry, Levita mission down south. And I stood up and just said, "Thank you for being part of the church family that invests in kids." So Conference Faith Advance is a good offering, amen? All right, I just think you should, if you're nearby a kid, just go ahead and pat them on the head or shake their shoulder and tell them that you're glad they're here today. And if you're not nearby one, just kind of in your mind, do that. I'm glad to be able to share with you folks this morning, though I am sad for the Houghton family, a sudden loss of Jamie's grandpa. I talked to Jamie yesterday afternoon, and I said, "What was this expected?" And he said, "No, grandpa laid down for a nap, and that was that." But his grandpa had been invested in ministry his whole life, ministerial director, I think, in Arizona for years, and preached all over the world. And I thought, you know, what a testimony to a man who served God. But our heart breaks for the Houghton family, and please pass that on to Jamie. So I get to preach. And when I talked to Jamie, I said, "Yeah, no problem." And I thought to myself, there's bound to be something in a file somewhere I can pull out, and that was my plan. And then I look in your bulletin and I find that it was supposed to be on Jonah, and I'm kind of disappointed that I'm not preaching on Jonah now, because that's an amazing story. I mean, can you imagine the evangelistic sort of stage that was set for repentance by God in the story of Jonah? I mean, think if you were the Ninevite fisherman sitting out there surf fishing along, just and all of a sudden you hear this noise in the background. Whatever a great fish makes when it is vomiting out a large object, and you think to yourself, "What is that?" And you turn around, and there's a guy standing next to you who's bleached white by the gases in the whale's stomach. And maybe he has a piece of seaweed draped across right here. And he looks at you and he says, "Repent." What would you do? I'd repent. And anyway, I look forward to Pastor Jamie's sermon on Jonah. You won't be getting that today. You won't be getting something out of the file. I humbly bring to you what's been going on in my mind for about the last 2.5 weeks, and I pray that you're blessed by it. Usually, this doesn't happen, but I scribbled a bunch of stuff on a lot of papers, and there's potluck today, and by about the time I start smelling it, we'll wrap it up and pray for a blessing. So would you just one more time bow your heads and ask God to be here. Jesus, we ask that you truly would be here in the personhood of your Holy Spirit. And we have felt that through our time of praise and prayer. And Jesus, I ask that as we open your word this morning, that by your grace I would portray your heart correctly, that you would speak your love into our lives, and that we would share that with those around us, and that it would make a difference, and that, Jesus, you would be proud of those of us who carry your name, because we also carry your heart. So guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Generational thing. I'm starting to feel it more and more, and some of you who are close friends of mine know that I am bemoaning every birthday, and I think maybe it's a little more sort of poignant in my life because I spend a lot of my time hanging around with people much younger than I am, and so I think transversely that makes me feel a lot older, and there are moments that cue me into this generational spread that happens for us. I was at Union College a couple of weeks ago for recruiting, and I got to speak for, who was it, Matt, one of their Vespers or something like that. So I'm Vespers program, Union College students, and as part of my presentation, I make sort of a parallel or try to draw an example out of the cartoon of Popeye. Do you know what I'm talking about? You do, don't you? How many of you know about Popeye, the sailor man, and the moment where he says, I can't stand it no more? And so I think this is a great application, and I roll it out, and all of these college students are like, who? I was like, oh man, that's rough. Another moment happened just a little while, a few days ago. I heard on the radio as part of some sort of jingle commercial thing, the song Georgia on My Mind. Have you heard that? What was amazing to me is that immediately in my mind I thought, oh man, Ray Charles at his best. And I thought, how do I know? I'm not that old. How do I know who Ray Charles is? See, some of you don't think that joke was very funny. And so I made this thing, but I started thinking, then the next thought to me actually was, Ray Charles must not have gotten out very much if Georgia was always on his mind. Because maybe if he'd gotten to the Virgin Islands or Hawaii or the mountains of Colorado or something like this, but it was Georgia, always on his mind. You can tell a lot about a person by what is always on their mind. Think back to maybe when you were in love for the very first time and that Tom or Betty Lou was just all you could think about. Always on your mind. Your homework suffered. Your job didn't get the attention that it might have needed. Your family wondered where you had disappeared off to. Always on your mind. Romance isn't the only thing that can be all-consuming. I remember how hard it was as a 14-year-old to not think about my motocross dirt bike in the garage all Sabbath. That was so hard for me because motocross was always on my mind. Parents, at times, have children always on their mind. I remember the first time that we dropped Katie off as a baby and went on a date night, and it was with people that we trust more than you could ever imagine. It's the Hollies in Bakersfield, friends of Houghton's too. And we dropped Katie off, and it was sort of a loss because all we could think about was, Katie okay? How are things going? We got a few text messages, got a picture that Katie had little pigtails, but the whole thing, kids on our mind. You know what that's like, parents? That happens. I'll go down through the list I scribbled. Marketplace people have business on their mind with pagers and Palm Pilots and cell phones and tablets and all of those things, business, the next venture, the next investment, always on their mind. I know some materialistic people who have the next acquisition always on their mind. It seems like every phone call is about the next thing they're getting. Socialites, the next party, always on their mind. And leaders, a lot of times, the next reorg or goal-setting session, always on their mind. You can tell a lot about a person by what's always on their mind. Which I think leads to the question that you can imagine is coming. What's always on your mind? What's always on my mind? Wouldn't it be interesting if we had the technology where I could have a scanner and maybe I could point it at you and what's always on your mind would pop up on the screen? And we'd get to check it out. And we'd wave that thing around. Relax. We don't have that technology. What's always on your mind? I think that if we were to have that technology and point that scanner at Jesus, we would not have to worry about what came up on the screen. It wouldn't be some first century Betty Lou. I think what would pop up on the screen and what I suggest today is that what would come up on the screen about what was always on Jesus' mind is simply people. People. Always on Jesus' mind. People were always on his mind. Jesus was consumed and preoccupied by people. Lost people, found people. Young people, old people. Rich people, poor people. Sought after people, always forgotten people. People were always on his mind. Never in human history has anyone displayed more of a preoccupation with people than Jesus did. In fact, at the very beginning, he envisioned his disciples with this picture of what it meant to be a follower of his by saying, no longer will your lives revolve around simply fishing, but upon a grander vision, it'll be the fishing of men. Nothing wrong, make no mistake, nothing wrong with the fishing business, the car selling business, the construction business, the accounting business. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus wanted his followers to know that primarily we would be in the people business. That to have the heart and mind of Jesus was to always have people on our mind. That we would be primarily in the people business. Jesus modeled and taught this at every turn. In fact, think for a moment with me about possibly the most difficult day of his life. While the clothes were being stripped from his back and his hands and his feet were being nailed to the cross, the words that Jesus uttered were, Father, these people, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. People on the mind of Jesus. Partway through the crucifixion process, Jesus made an arrangement for the care of his mother. Remember with John, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He had his mom on his mind. And then at the very last, the thief who cried out for mercy to him. Quite possibly the last thought on Jesus' mind as he took his last breath was, I got one more lost guy. One more. People always on the mind of Jesus. Which begs the question, I think, is why or how did Jesus have always people primarily on his mind? Because Jesus was going through life at the same pace and the same struggles and the same temptations as we do, the same social pressures and economic challenges and all of those things. And this occurred to me because my mind had this challenge of focus 2 weeks ago when the flooding started in California. A friend of mine started sending me pictures because this project house that we haven't been able to sell in California when we moved here was flooding because of the rains. The basement was flooded, the carpet was flooded, it had flooded up on the walls, just moisture coming through the sort of daylight basement area. And then, as I was going from the cafeteria into the student center where we were interviewing students, and we had them scheduled for interviews, so I need my head to be in the game. My friend went over to check on things, and the renters were moving out because the leach field had so saturated from the ground saturation that it was pushing fresh water back into the septic tank and had pushed raw sewage up through the drains into the bathtubs, and the renters were moving out. And I get these pictures blinking through in my text message as I'm walking from the cafeteria into the student center. What was always on my mind for the next few days? So how did Jesus, facing very similar scenarios in his life, how was it that people were always the center of his focus as he went through his day? In the time we have this morning, I'll suggest three things that I've been kind of chewing on in my thoughts as we drive and go different places. I think the reason Jesus was able to focus on people is because number one, and you might want to jot this down, and there will be a couple of Bible verses that I refer to that you'll maybe want to write down also. But number one, I believe that Jesus knew the Father's heart better than anyone else in the universe. He knew the yearning of the Father's heart and the value that the Father placed upon humanity. And it consumed his focus. He knew that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All of those pieces. Jesus knew the Father's heart. And this came into play time and time again as we watch his journey through Palestine. There's a story where he and his disciples are cutting across through a corner of sort of the Gentile territory through Samaria. And some things were said and done, and the ethnic pride and arrogance of these 12 Jews rose. And the disciples said to Jesus, you remember the story, they said, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus' reaction was very different than what they expected, because Jesus must have shook his head and thought, you guys, you don't know the heart of the Father very well yet. Because if you did, you would know that the value of the eternity of the Samaritans is of much greater value to the Father's heart than the wounded pride of 12 Jews. There was one time where the Pharisees began to criticize. In fact, Scripture says that they were grumbling against Jesus because he was hanging out with sinners. He was spending too much time with the publicans. And basically what they were saying is, Jesus, why would you waste your time on this riffraff at the expense, potentially, of your reputation? And Jesus launched into a correction of the Pharisees' mindset and said, with all of your degrees and all of your education, you don't know how the Father feels about these people. And then Jesus went into a story, three stories actually, of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, to illustrate to them the value of people in the eyes of the Father. He says, you don't even know the value of these people. And at the end of those three stories, Luke chapter 15, you can read it in Luke chapter 15, which I would encourage you to do this afternoon. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, make no mistake, all heaven rejoices at one conversion of a lost sinner coming to repentance and salvation. The heart of the Father explodes with joy over just one who receives salvation. Jesus knew the heart of the Father and knew the value of one lost person. In fact, I was reading just a few days ago Ellen White's commentary on the story of the Pearl of Great Price. And she goes into the piece of where salvation and attaining eternity with God is the pearl of great price that we should search diligently for and apply ourselves toward. But then she bookends with that and says, do you know what the pearl of great price was for Jesus? It was you. You are the pearl of great price for Jesus. And Jesus says, all heaven rejoices when one of these sinners that I'm hanging out with turns to the Father's heart of love. Jesus knew the heart of the Father. And this brought into his way of dealing with people something that I call radical inclusivity. It's an arms wide open approach rather than a creating boundaries and safety barriers around us. Jesus wanted everyone to know that the gates of the kingdom are swung wide open for anyone who would turn to him. The gates of heaven are wide open for everyone. For me. Yes, even me. Number two, I think the reason why Jesus was able to focus on people so much, number two is that he understood eternal realities. So if you're keeping notes, number two, he understood eternal realities. Jesus knew that our days on this earth are numbered, that tomorrow is not a guarantee. He was cognitive of eternal realities so that he invested in the lives of people with an urgency for them to see the need for turning to God and salvation. Because our days are numbered. This happened to us actually day before yesterday. Delinda is at Andrews University working on enrolling for an online master's program. One of our old youth evangelism team has adopted a little baby girl, and so Delinda's helping Lindsay change diapers this week. And so Matt dropped them off at, or Delinda off at the airport. I was in a meeting at the conference office. Sometimes when you come in as an assistant youth director, you become a babysitter. Thanks, Matt. We babysit their kids too. And so Delinda flies off on Wednesday. Here's interesting. I'll read these text messages to you. So this is how it kind of works in our life. Delinda gets dropped off at the airport. I send her a couple texts from the office. Here's how it goes. 9:37, I'm on my way to the office for our meeting, George, and I say, travel safe, sweetheart. She says, thank you, love you. You guys can just say, aw. Okay. Thank you, love you. 11:35, she says, I'm on the plane, love you. It's kind of what we do. I'm on the plane, I'm boarded, things are good. So I'm on the plane, love you. Then at 1:23 p.m., I get this text message. We are headed down for an emergency landing. Yeah, who said what? You get a sticker or whatever, because I say, what? ! She responds, electrical fire, ! I say, are they saying it will be okay? She says, yeah, but I don't know if they are just trying to keep us calm. I say, do you know where you are landing? She says, Omaha, Nebraska. I say, how long till you are on the ground? Silence. So then I send another one, praying, I love you. Yeah, this isn't an awe moment. This is like a, oh. Finally, text comes back. Thanks. I love you. Landed. Fire trucks all over the runway. Wow! ! Please keep me posted. I'm glad you're on the ground. More silence. Then she says, me too. Shaking. Firemen all over the plane. I say, are they letting you guys get off the plane? She says, yes, ASAP. Okay, call me as soon as you can. Silence. Did you make it off? More silence. Copy and paste. Did you make it off? She sends me pictures of firemen and planes and crowded hallways and then the story goes on. I say, what is the latest news? I tried calling you. So everything's okay. But it's in that moment where you think to yourself, man, this is routine. We fly all the time, George. We get on planes, we text back and forth, and all of a sudden, an hour and a half into this thing, I'm thinking, not every flight goes good. Jesus understood the eternal realities of living life in this world day to day. He knows that not tomorrow is guaranteed. He understood eternal realities. In 2 Peter chapter 3:10, Peter says, listen, at some point, all of this is going to melt with fervent heat. It's all going to be destroyed. The elements of the earth are going to pass away. Jesus lived with this impending reality in his mind. And he taught that only people make it to the other side, and the other side is coming. On our youth department team meeting the other day, we were talking about end-time events, and I try to read at least the last 10 chapters of Great Controversy every year, because when I read through those last 10 chapters, this reality of impending end-time events sinks into my mind, and it changes the way I look at things. It changes the way I direct my life, because this impending reality keeps a perspective in our hearts. And Jesus taught with no uncertainty that either you're resurrected into eternity with him in heaven, or you're an eternity of separation from him, destroyed in fire. And so Jesus made no bones about it. He was willing to ask people to choose. He said, I'm just asking you to be smart about it. Which way do you want to end? Because you're going to spend a lot more time in eternity than you are going to spend in this life. And so Jesus says, I'm just asking you to be smart about it. In face of eternal realities, what will you choose? What will be the trajectory of your life? This drove Jesus. He knew that that was the reality that people lived with in this world. And so he knew that the only treasure that would extend into the next reality was people. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus said, where neither moth nor rust doth to corrupt. And for Jesus, the treasure of great price was people. What does it profit a man, Jesus says, to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Jesus said, I'm just asking you to be smart. And so this brought into the life of Jesus a sense of urgency, not a frenetic, scattered, unplanned urgency, but a calculated, consistent urgency in working for the souls of people. It was this urgency that caused Jesus to change his travel plans for a troubled person. It was this urgency that caused him to confront a wealthy young leader about the condition of his soul and say, what will you choose? It was a sense of impending reality that Jesus sent his disciples out into a hostile world and said, go, find people. He said, make no mistake, I'm sending out among wolves in sheep clothing. It'll be tough, it'll be tiring, you'll suffer rejection, you'll wonder if what you're doing is making any difference, but go right now, pack your bags. Because there are people to save. One more person. Impending realities. We spent enough time on that one? Number three. You can tell potluck's coming. Number three. Jesus saw potential in people. Jesus was able to supernaturally see the potential in people that others around them couldn't see. Great entrepreneurs see undeveloped potential in hidden products or services, and they develop them into great successful companies and ventures because they're able to see potential in something that hasn't been developed. And Jesus was able to do this with people. He saw what they could be. He saw the potential. Great athletic coaches are able to see hidden talent in high school kids or college students, undeveloped potential that with the right coaching and the right support and the right environment, great coaches build athletic dynasties out of undeveloped potential because they can see it in these kids. And Jesus, when he looks at you and I, he sees our potential. Amen? Jesus looked at people differently. He looked at people with the potential. His mantra really was, anything's possible with this man. Anything's possible with this woman. Jesus believed in the transforming power of God to change what someone was into what they could be. He saw undeveloped potential. Jesus saw potential in people. Who else would have seen the hidden philanthropist in Zacchaeus, the corrupt, selfish tax collector? But when Jesus looked at him, he saw someone who was willing to invest his fortune in the kingdom. Jesus, looking with potential, saw a godly, worshiping woman at the cross, currently accused and dressed as a lady of the evening. Jesus saw potential in people. Who else would have looked at that rough, crass fisherman and seen the apostle Peter, the foundation of the church? Jesus saw potential in people. He looked past the muck and saw potential. Is that a theological term, muck? It's what Jesus did. His mantra was, all things are possible. So he treated people differently. Did you catch that, friends? He treated people differently because he saw them differently. He saw their potential. He treated people differently, and they responded to him. Their belief began to grow because of his belief in them, because of the potential that he saw in people. And this led to what I think could be called irrepressible optimism. Good catchphrase you can write in there, irrepressible optimism. Jesus continually taught that the old could become new, that the fallen could be restored, that wanderers can come home, that the weak can be made strong, and that the lost can be found. Irrepressible optimism. Jesus believed in the power of God to transform lives. And so it was always people on his mind. Little review. Jesus knew the Father's heart. He knew the Father's heart and his love for sinners. And so when the Father's heart began to be what he viewed the world through, which of course was his, and we can get into the incarnation and all of that. But Jesus knew the Father's heart and his love for sinners. And so people were always on his mind. Eternal realities were something that he lived with every moment. And it gave him an urgency to reach out and save the lost. And Jesus saw potential in people where many others didn't. And so here's where I'd like to turn a corner in this talk and remind us that Scripture teaches us that we are to be transformed into the very image of Christ. Scripture teaches us that His mind can be in us, and the way He thought, and the way He talked, and the way He acted could be the way we think and talk and act. In fact, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And maybe at this moment, the Spirit can interject a bit of reproof into our lives as the church and say, how is it that Christians can gain a reputation of being intolerant, unkind, exclusionary, when the opposite is to be true? I read a study several months ago that just troubled me to my core. It said that the longer a person is a member of the church and a follower of Christ, studies show that the longer they're in that context, the fewer evangelistic invitations they give to their friends around them. This is troubling because the opposite should be true, amen? That the longer we serve Him, the sweeter it grows, and that the longer we're invested in the kingdom, the more opportunities we give. Some other studies by Christian researchers say that the longer we're members of the church, the less likely we are to have meaningful friendships outside of the church membership family. Meaning we have coworkers and we have classmates and we have acquaintances, but the longer people tend to be in a church context, the fewer close outside friends they have. And I think when we look at the heart of Jesus and people always being on his mind, the opposite was true for him. He was the friend of sinners. And so if we are to have the mind of Christ, if we are to be transformed into his image, then we should be in the people business. First and foremost, people should always be on our mind. People. I want to say in closing that when we invest in the lives of people, in Jesus' name, nothing can be more rewarding. I mean, nothing can be more rewarding. Last week from Lincoln, I got on a plane and flew to Anchorage, Alaska, because I got to spend time doing some leadership training with their teachers for the Alaska Conference. And on Sabbath, I got in my rental car and I drove up past Palmer to Wasilla, because there was some of Godfrey and Debbie's old classmates and their friends up there, some kids that had worked for me in the past. One of them, her name is Jasmine. And I'll just tell you this story to wrap it all up, to say this is where my heart is. When I was pastor in Oakhurst, California, we made a list of young adults in the community that we knew had been at one time associated with the church. And we had Bible workers. Is Danny here today? I didn't see her. Danny's not here today, but I really am excited about what Danny's doing, and thanks for giving her a place to sleep and all of that. But we had Bible workers that that met with me during the week, and we would give them these interest lists, and there were other things that we were doing, health classes and prophecy seminars and those kinds of pieces. And one of the kind of neat pieces of this was that because we had a Bible worker program in place, the conference at that time had almost 60 Bible workers working through Central California Conference. And the leadership there said, "Steve, if you'll take on a couple of Bible workers at a time that we hire out of these little mission college programs, and you kind of give them an internship for a month, month or two, then you give them an evaluation. We have a better ability of knowing where to place them and fit them with the right churches. And so it'll be kind of a bonus. The conference will pay for those Bible workers that are there on this internship." And so George knows I'm always kind of deal hunting. And I said, "That sounds good." So we wound up with this Bible worker kid that came down out of Amazing Facts School of Evangelism. And he was just... he was not the personality profile that you would pick to reach out to young adults. Enough said. However, we had this list that was kind of never getting attention. And so I said to him, I said, and here's the great thing, I can't even remember his name right now, so it won't go on the recording. So I said to him, I said, "Here's a list of names I want you to follow up on." And one of them was a girl, Raquel. She was in her very early 20s. We knew that she had had some contact with church in like her very young childhood years, but she was still in town. She'd made it on the list. And I said, "I want you to chase after Raquel and get her to come to young adult events." So this Bible worker kid would call her every week on Friday and invite her to the Friday night young adult thing. And she would blow him off every time. And we would come into staff meeting into my office, and this kid would say, "I called Raquel again. She told me no again. I left messages for Raquel again. She didn't show." And even in his slight social awkwardness, he was beginning to sense like, should I keep calling? Is this a good idea? And so that's where we had those coaching moments where I said, "Well, you've got to really kind of feel this. When you talk to her, are you feeling like it should be your last call to her? Or is it still friendly and maybe there's some room there?" And through the next month and a half, he kept calling. And I began to suspect, maybe I should just tell him, go ahead and lay off, because maybe this has gone too far. He is getting transferred to another church in Central California, and we have a little going away party for him at youth group Bible study on Wednesday night. This kid calls Raquel. She answers the phone, and he says, "Raquel, I'm leaving. I've never gotten to meet you. They're doing a going away party for me on Wednesday night. Could you just please come so that I know who you are?" And Raquel is like, "Oh man, this guy has called me every week for a month and a half." And so she shows up at the going away party, and we all get to meet her, and it was fun. And she brought a friend with her named Jasmine. Later, we found out Jasmine had a sister named Mia. And we made contact. And I'll speed this story up, but just a little while later, camp meeting happened at Soquel Camp Meeting. I finagled with a friend of mine to hire these two girls, Jasmine and Raquel, on his sound business that was running the sound for Soquel Camp Meeting. We sort of, in cohorts with each other, chose which meetings they would be responsible for the main board and the recordings, because we thought this would be good for Raquel, this would be good for Jasmine. These three girls were living fast and wild. Jasmine and Raquel were living with their boyfriends. They were partying hard. Raquel had just started using meth. It was a rough deal. So they show up. We put them in the youth evangelism team tents. They're running sound, and we hang out with these girls through the 10 days of Soquel Camp Meeting. And we had really good conversations. And the rest of the story is that both Jasmine and Mia married boys that they met at Mission College up in Oregon, went as missionaries to Guam. Raquel went in the nursing program at Southern Adventist University, married a boy from Ohio, so she and her husband are working at in Dayton, Ohio at Kettering Medical Center. So all three of these girls, so Mia, the sister, her husband's a pastor in Michigan, and they have a two-year-old little girl. Jasmine and her husband are up in Alaska. They have just finished a 1,500-square-foot cabin, all paid for. She runs a little beauty salon in Wasilla, and Robbie does firefighting. And that's the rest of the story. So on Sabbath, a week and a half ago or so, I went up to Wasilla and I went to church, got to preach in their church. We go over to Jasmine and Robbie's house, and there's other people there, and Jasmine begins to tell her story of how Jesus rescued her out of her life in Oakhurst. And she tells pieces of this story that I didn't know about, and then she tells a story about Soquel camp meeting. Because when they left camp meeting, they were headed to Sacramento because it was Mia's 21st birthday. And they had been planning for months what that was going to be like and what they were going to do and the good time. And I knew, I had an idea that this was happening. And when they left Soquel camp meeting for Sacramento, I just thought, oh, man. Delinda and Lindsay and some others had loaded up Katie and Ashley in our motorhome and headed back to Oakhurst. I finished tearing down, loaded a rock crawler on a trailer. I head to Oakhurst, and I remember leaving the campus knowing that Jasmine and Raquel were driving the opposite way to go party for the weekend with Mia. And I remember praying for them. I got about an hour and a half down the road, and my phone rings. And Jasmine's telling this story up there in her house, and she tells the story about really her and Raquel not feeling good about leaving camp meeting and heading for Sacramento, knowing that it wasn't the right move to make, feeling like the Holy Spirit was working in their lives, and knowing that they were driving away in the opposite direction. And then some junior angel must have been assigned the task to go down and blow up the engine of their car on Highway 17 on the way to San Jose. And this is in Jasmine's storytelling. She said, I knew when our car broke down that it was God trying to save us. She said, we called you, Pastor Steve. I remember calling Delinda and saying, I guess I'm going to be later. I'm going to drive back to Soquel, dump the rock crawler, take the car trailer over to San Jose, pick these girls up. And I remember winching their car on the trailer, now driving the 3.5 hours back over, and silently in my heart sensing the irony of this deal, that these girls had thought they were headed to Sacramento to party for the weekend, and now they're stuck in their pastor's car for 3.5 hours in the cab of a truck, towing their truck home. Jasmine said, she said, Pastor Steve, do you realize it was only 3 months later that we were at Mission College? I said, man, Jesus makes tracks when he's changing people's lives. And she told the story of transformation and baptism and following Jesus. And she said this two Sabbaths ago. I'm sitting in her house. She said, Pastor Steve, I can't even, I don't even want to think about where my life would be if you guys hadn't come to Oakhurst. That sewer problem in Oakhurst is feeling pretty small by about now, because people have infinite value. And I got on the plane in Anchorage and flew out last week, headed for Denver. And I thought, you know, if it was just for Jasmine, I'd have spent those 8 years in Oakhurst. And to think that Jesus thinks that of you and me. That if it had just been for me, it had been worth it. If it had just been for you, it would have been okay. Because you're always on his mind. You're always on his mind. Please go into this week knowing that you are always on the mind of Jesus. And so I think our praise song at the end is absolutely perfect. Let it sink in as the team comes up and leads us. What a friend we have in Jesus, because we're always on his mind. Heavenly Father, thank you for having a heart for us. Help us to know you more deeply as each day comes. We ask that the transforming mind of Jesus would be on us. so that we would see people the way you see them. Jesus, thank you for coming, and thank you for sharing with us the impending realities. Help that to be ever present in our minds each day, that the best is yet to come in eternity. And Jesus, when we think of the multiplication influence that we, this group of people, have in the days to come through this next week, this 150 people will have contact with probably 1,500 minimum. Would you keep people on our mind as we interact? Help us to invest in lives in your name. And Jesus, we take this moment on your holy Sabbath to say thank you for always having me, having us on your mind. Thank you. Amen.